You know, there are few things that put pastors under greater pressure than having their family in the congregation. I will tell you what happened back some 35 years ago when I was first in the ministry. My mom and dad traveled up to Maine for the first time to the church I was pastoring there. And of course, that's great pressure. Mom and dad are going to hear you preach. And I look up at the clock, and for some gracious reason of God, the service was at the point of the sermon much earlier than normal. So I'm going, oh, I can add another point to the sermon. By the way, I never run out of points to the sermon. That hasn't happened yet. You can ask the congregation. So I preach, and I'm at about the fourth point of the sermon, and I'm looking at the clock. I'm going, I still got 15 minutes. I can add another point to the sermon. Well, now, my good wife and I have certain signs that we give back and forth so that I can know whether or not I'm communicating well. And she has this one particular sign. Now, that doesn't mean you're dead. It means, honey, have you looked at the clock? Check. You're going on and on. It's time to stop. But I'm looking at the clock going, no, I've got loads of time left. So I think she's just lost her mind. Finally, after adding about three more points, and I actually exhausted everything I had to say, which doesn't happen too many times, we wrapped it up, pronounced the benediction, only to discover that the battery in the clock was weak. And I was about 30 minutes past the appropriate normal time of finishing a sermon. So I asked Daniel to put that weak battery back in the clock this morning. You guys are in trouble because the family's here. And now we're glad to be together. Our families were really different. My family is from a Scottish background, real stoic and quiet. And you know, instead of big hugs, we sort of gave handshakes, you know, that kind of deal. Maggie's family, well, from Jamaica. And you kiss and hug everybody. Her dad is one of 11 brothers. And when everybody gets together, I don't know who family is. So you just kiss and hug everybody. And if you've hugged somebody on the beach that you didn't know, well, that's just how it happens to be in that family. So we had a great time yesterday with a family reunion. We're glad to have you guys there. But behave, because the rest of the congregation is watching you. Okay. We're in a study of the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. If you happen to be looking in a pew Bible, that's on page 1227. But if you would follow along as we look together at this portion of the Word of God. I want to remind you that what's being read is the very Word of God, so it needs to be given careful attention. 2 Corinthians 4, I'll be reading the first six verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. All of us over the last few months, at least here in South Florida, have been heartbroken by reports of pastors that have gone through times of spiritual and earthly struggle and have failed in their walk with God and have had to depart from the work of the ministry. And it's left many of us with broken hearts. This particular passage, as we'll see, much of 2 Corinthians does, addresses the work of the pastor what an effective ministry ought to look like. And we need to go to the scriptures to learn that, because we don't always have a clear view of what pastors are supposed to do. In Durham, North Carolina, several years ago, Life magazine reported this. A pastor had given out a questionnaire to his congregation. By the way, if you're a pastor here, don't do this. Don't do this. He gave out a questionnaire to his congregation with a list of things that pastors do, asking them how much time he should allot to various tasks. To his surprise, the average work week that was suggested by the congregation was 82 hours. One individual actually suggested a 200-hour work week. That particular genius didn't realize he was 32 hours over the number of hours there are in a week, but he figured that pastors are supermen, like Jay. I don't know why they laughed. And that somehow he could make it happen. We ought to be thinking about, what does a biblical ministry look like? What does leadership in the church like? And if we do so, we need to begin with the question, who sets the agenda for the ministry? And very simply, the correct answer is God does. God saw fit to take a substantial portion of the Word of God, the Bible, to address the work of the ministry. When the Apostle Paul was writing, three of the books that he wrote are specifically written to young pastors to tell them what they're to do as shepherds of the flock of God. The book of 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus are written as pastoral epistles or pastoral handbooks telling these men this is what their work should look like. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, God gives us at least five characteristics of a biblical ministry. Somebody's going, uh-oh, he said five, that means he's got seven. Here's how we pastors get away with this. We say we have a five-point sermon, but if we have a couple of extras, we say they're sub-points. So, you know, point one has sub-point A, B, C, and D. Sean's over there grinning because he knows that's exactly how we do it. We get away with it. 26-point sermon coming this morning. No, not really. It's going to be five, but I want you to look at this. There's a sense, though, in which you might be saying, well, why are we looking at a description of what the pastor's supposed to be doing if we're not going to be pastors? Why is that important for us to do? Well, there's at least three reasons. One, it's part of the Word of God. And Scripture tells us all Scripture is profitable. And there is benefit in all of us knowing what God says the work of the ministry is to look like. I someday, and I hope not anytime soon, but someday y'all are going to be looking for another pastor. And you want to know with an agenda of what the Scriptures say he ought to be doing. Second, we spend some time on these verses because I'm convinced that within our congregation, there are some individuals that God may be calling to full-time pastoral ministry. Don't get the idea that just because you are later in life that you are excluded from that sort of call. Y'all all remember Pastor Cook, who served here for many years as our assistant pastor, prior to that as an interim pastor. Pastor Tom didn't even begin to follow the call to the ministry until he was age 50 when he left off his vocational work with Sharon Williams and went on to Reformed Theological Seminary and then was called into the work of the ministry and pastored in many locations as a servant of God. But I believe also some of our young people, some of our young men may be hearing a call from God to the ministry, and this is the time to begin to consider it. I remember when I was 12 years old, I had a sense of call to the ministry. I went home and told my dad, "Dad, I think God wants me to be a pastor." Now, most dads would have looked at me, knowing who I was, and gone, "I don't think so, son." But he took me quite seriously, and he said, "You know what, the session is meeting next week. I want you to come and talk with the pastor and talk with the elders." And they took it seriously, and for the time, from the time I was 12 until I had completed seminary, two elders in the congregation followed very carefully along with me, calling me monthly to see how I was doing in terms of preparation for the ministry. So I believe that there may be some that, or whether they're old or young, are being called to this service. And then thirdly, I want to remind the congregation what truly is the task of the minister and the leaders of the church. Because the demands that are placed today on one who is called to be a pastor in a church can be very broad. They're expected to be everything from the CEO of the corporation, the mouthpiece of God, the teacher, the bookkeeper, the fundraiser, the counselor, the visionary, and many times the janitor who cleans up at the end of the service. We need to know what God would have them to do so that we don't spread them out too thin, so that we don't have them doing those things that perhaps they're not called to do. I've shared with you one of my favorite occasions of a young man was being interviewed by a church up north to serve as a pastor, and he called me right after his interview, and he said, "I don't think it went well." I said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "They told me in the middle of the interview that they were looking for a Moses to lead them into the next millennium." Yeah, high pressure, right? But I told him, I said, "You missed the greatest opportunity. You should have looked him in the eye and said, 'You found your man.'" He says, "First of all, I don't want the job. Second, I'm not a very good speaker. Third, I have a rap sheet that includes manslaughter. I'm wanted by the Egyptian police. I don't like public speaking. And before I'm done, I'm going to mess up so badly that I'm going to get kicked out of the ministry." That's Moses, guys. Okay? For those who serve in spiritual leadership, your agenda is not set by men. It's not set by the church. It's not set by yourself. It's set by God. We're His servants, so we need to see what He commands in His Word so that we know what God truly expects of those who He calls to serve. And so when we look at this text, we see that first of all, the minister needs to remember that his calling has come from God. That's what Paul's saying there in verse 1 where he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God." He says, "I have this ministry by God's mercy." It's by God's call. Do you remember back in chapter 3, Paul was talking about those who were competent to serve as ministers of the new covenant? And he said, "We're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. But our sufficiency comes from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." Here he says the same thing with a different emphasis. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by God's mercy, we do not lose heart." Those who serve in a pastoral leadership role do not obtain that position legitimately simply because they've completed the requisite courses at an approved seminary. That means they had endurance. Okay, that means they managed to make it through. They don't obtain it simply because they have certain outward gifts. They are good speakers. They are friendly. They have a loving spirit. Any number of abilities that are there. Merely is it that they have been able to strong arm a congregation to call them. Serving as a shepherd in the Church of Jesus Christ is not that which is earned or obtained. Rather, it is a position to which that man must be called. The call of God demanding of them this particular service. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders, it was to be the last time he'd be with them. And he meets with them at Miletus, and he says to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Who does he say made them an overseer? The Holy Spirit. God put them in that position. They hadn't obtained it because they had won a popularity contest. It is God who had placed them there. He goes on to say, "Care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When Paul writes to Timothy, who's struggling with his work as a pastor. And frankly, Timothy's leaning toward bailing out. He wants to quit. And Paul writes to him, and at the very beginning of his letter says, "I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope." Why was he an apostle? By the command of God. It wasn't simply that he had said, "That's what I want to do." God had called him to that position, commanded him to that position. Moses is trying to mind his own business, take care of his father-in-law's flocks. He's out in the desert wilderness, and suddenly there's the burning bush, and God speaks to him and says, "I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now, this is why this is so important, because there is nothing that will give a minister greater courage or staying power than a clear sense that he's been called by God. Because I assure you, there will be multiple voices telling him, "You aren't." There will be multiple voices suggesting to him that he might consider doing something else. We've already seen through this letter that even the Apostle Paul was under severe attack by many in the church in Corinth. How did he endure? Why didn't he simply quit? Paul knew his calling was from God. He knew that God had placed him into that position, and he simply couldn't bail out. So when he writes to the churches of Galatia, he begins his letter with his name saying, I'm an apostle, not by the will of men, nor by the hand of man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, it's not just Paul. But those who are going to serve as ministers of the gospel need to be called by God. It's a dangerous thing to try to pursue pastoral ministry without that call. It's a dangerous thing for a congregation to select a man based upon other attributes than his being called of God. So do you think maybe you've been called? Perhaps it's upon your heart. Perhaps as a young man you're thinking that maybe this is what God would have me to do. Then let me make three suggestions. First of all, begin to become a student of the Word of God. Read the Word of God fully. Understand what he says concerning the qualifications of those who will serve. Make a study of 1 Timothy 3, where God lays forth the biblical qualifications for those who will serve as elders or deacons in the church. Because your life and your character needs to match the Scriptures. Speak to those who are in leadership. Take time to talk to Pastor Jay. Talk to me. Talk to the elders or the deacons in the church. Ask them to help you to discern whether or not you may have the gifts for ministry and to talk with you about what it seems to be called to the ministry. And do exactly what our young people are doing this month in the Sunday school program. Look for opportunities to serve. Use the gifts that you have to see whether or not God may be leading you into pastoral ministry. But first of all, the minister must remember that his calling has come from God. Therefore, we have this ministry. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But the second characteristic that we see here about those who are going to serve as ministers of the gospel is that they must find their strength from God. That's what that second part of verse 1 is about. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why don't we lose heart? Because we do things in the strength of the Lord, not in the strength of ourselves. I've told you all that we men like Ephesians chapter 6 a whole lot. Ephesians 6 is that chapter that talks about putting on the whole armor of God. My grandsons, if you take them into our toy room, it used to be a guest room, but we gave up. It's the toy room. They're going to pick out amongst those toys what they like best, and I guarantee what's going to fly out are going to be what? The swords and the shields. And they're going to be out sword fighting me, attacking from every possible angle. Why? Because we like the idea of armor. I mean, that's cool stuff. We want to be the knight in shining armor, right? Well, here's one of the great dangers. One of the great dangers is saying, I'm the best sword wielder there is here. I'm the best horseback rider. I've got the strength. I can do it. That's not what that text is calling us to. Because it starts just before it says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Before that, it says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You see, the strength for the ministry can't come from yourself because I guarantee you're going to be overwhelmed. The strength has to come from the Lord. Look, I know that when you say this to me, you're kidding. At least I hope you are. But I've had a number of people with a sly smile say, I want your job. You only work 2 hours a week. A recent study of a group of 5,000 pastors found that 40% of them are thinking about leaving the ministry right now. Can you imagine that? 4 out of every 10 pastors are thinking about quitting, thinking about walking away from the work. The average length that men stay in pastorates in our country is 2.5 years. That's as long as they can stand us as a congregation. Then they go on to another one. There's a problem. And I believe part of the root of that problem is that we have a tendency to say, I can stick it through. I can have the strength to do it, rather than to acknowledge the fact that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But as Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The work of the ministry is demanding. It's grueling. But if you feel inclined to consider a call, I would not have you be ignorant of what it involves, but I would have you know that you can't do it in your own strength, but his strength will always be sufficient. In our study of 2 Corinthians, we've read through Paul's list of troubles, right? This is what it was like for him as an apostle. See if you want to join him. Paul says, I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. And that was just at one session meeting. No, I'm sorry. You have to be a Presbyterian to really appreciate that line. Okay. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's what Paul said the work of the ministry was like. See, if he was going to trust in his own strength, he'd be overwhelmed. It's by God's mercy that you have that ministry, so you do not lose heart. Jesus lays it out ahead of time, speaking with the equal frankness of both the liabilities and the benefits of Christian service. He says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Their losses and their gains. Don't enter the ministry with naive notions of what the work's like. The biblical data shows that the task was never easy. The occupational hazard of the ministry is discouragement. And Paul saying it, he says, I'm under constant pressure of my concern for the churches. Do you realize just as a parent feels pain when his or her child is injured or suffered, in the same way, ministers of the gospel, charged with the spiritual care of others, feel pain when one of them falls sick or sin or is hurt. But he must not lose heart. Listen to the various translations of that phrase, we must not lose heart. We're not discouraged. We do not faint. We do not get tired. We don't neglect our tasks. We do not despair. We do not act in a cowardly way. How is it possible to keep on when you're nearly worn out? Number one, you remember, it's God who's called you to this ministry. That's the bedrock on which ministry rests. Not long ago, a young pastor called me to tell me he was preparing to resign because a congregational vote had gone against his counsel. And I asked him, well, who made you a pastor? And he mumbled and fumbled and eventually said, well, I guess God called me. So I said, why are you leaving? Remember who's ultimately in charge, and remember the promise of God who says, I will build my church, who promises that not one of his children will be plucked from his hand, who promises that not one of his elect will fail to be called to faith. Remember the love of God that there is in Christ Jesus. First, the minister has to remember his calling has come from God. Second, he has to find his strength in God. And third, his life and ministry has to be one of transparent truth. He says in verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now listen, this is important. The work of the ministry isn't about success. The work of the ministry isn't merely about helping people. The work of the ministry is not about promoting a particular church. The work of the ministry is about holding fast to the word of God. It's concerned with truth. There's a solemn obligation for those who are called to the ministry to preach the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, to preach the gospel, to preach the whole of the scriptures, and to preach only the scriptures. He's under obligation to handle the scriptures rightly and to proclaim its message clearly. The scriptures contain all kinds of passages that can be easily reshaped by subtle distortion, that can be muddled. But the consequence of doing that is great. And what's at issue is the faithfulness and truth of God's word. Too often, there are ministers today that will compromise the truth to try to be better received by the people of God. Paul says we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. He says, in other words, practices that are dishonorable, that are deceitful, that are perhaps sensual, they've been put aside. I often like to use a simple tool to check my behavior. Perhaps you do the same thing. Would I do what I'm doing if I actually remembered that Jesus is sitting right next to me? Now, you may laugh and say, that's rather simplistic. I've been doing that since I was a little child in terms of instruction from my parents. But think of how it changes things. Men, if your wife is sitting with you on the beach, you don't go, right? Be very blunt. If the police officer has his car right behind you, you don't go 30 miles over the speed limit, right? Human contact changes us in terms of how we behave. The true and living God, our Savior Jesus Christ, is with us all the time. There's a way to check and see how I'm doing in terms of my walk with God. Is my behavior, would it be different if I remembered that Jesus was there? Because he actually is in every way. We refuse to practice cunning. We don't use deception. Pastors shouldn't be depending upon cleverness or upon gimmicks. There's no place for that in the ministry of the gospel. You'll notice that from the verses that are going to follow that the one who is deceptive, the one who deceives is Satan, not our Savior, Jesus Christ. He must refuse to distort the Word of God. He holds it forth with clarity. Martin Luther, writing so many years ago at the time of the Reformation, said, I'm not permitted to let my love be so merciful as to tolerate and endure false doctrine. When faith and doctrine are concerned and endangered, neither love nor patience are in order. For a defective life does not destroy Christendom, but exercises it. However, defective doctrine and false faith ruins everything. Therefore, when these are concerned, neither toleration nor mercy are in order, but only anger, dispute, and destruction. To be sure, only with the Word of God is our weapon. First, the minister has to remember that he serves because of a call from God. He must find his strength from God. His life and his teaching must be filled with transparent truth. And then fourth, the minister's focus must be on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, his message is to be Christ. It's not self-promotion. It's not He doesn't make himself grand. It's Christ Jesus that's to be focused upon. His message is about the eternal God, the creator of the universe, who loved us so greatly that he left the glories of heaven and entered into this world, tempted in all points with sin as we are, yet without sin, willingly going to the cross to bear our sins, dying in our place, rising again on the third day, rising again into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, coming again to judge the world. It's Christ that needs to be the focus. Indeed, the message ought to have practical truth. It ought to be relevant for our families. It ought to have encouraging news for the downtrodden, wise news on what we should do with our finances. Ultimately, they should cover everything we need for life and godliness. But if Christ Jesus isn't the center of the message, then it's not a biblical message and it's not a godly minister. The theme of every message is Christ. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Well, we need counsel in the other areas. But it is Jesus Christ who changes everything about this world and the world that's to come. The scriptures tell us that all of us are separated from God because of our sin. There's nothing we can do about it. We don't like to believe that. We like to think that we're somehow okay with God, or at least on a reasonable level with God. But the scriptures say we're not. God tells us that the penalty for our sin is separation from Him for all eternity. Tells us that He's angry against sin and that we can't fix it. But the good news is, He says He doesn't leave us in that place. But loving us so much, God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes, dies on the cross in our place. The death we should have died, He dies as a substitute for us. And His promise is that those who put their trust in Him as their Lord and Savior are forgiven their sin and given the gift of eternal life. See, the wonder of it is we can come in this morning guilty of all kinds of sin. The reality is we've all done that. My brother Larry in particular. No, I'm sorry. By the way, he was nominated for an award yesterday for serving as a police officer in Hillsborough County. Really good guy. Really good guy. But here we come with all of our guilt and all of our shame, all of our brokenness. And what happens? God says, I love you, but I hate that sin. That sin is going to cost spiritual death and separation from me. But I've sent my Son. And He'll take your sin upon Himself and give you the gift of eternal life. We get to come into this place with our sin, putting our trust in Christ, realizing that in Him we're forgiven completely and given eternal life. Jesus Christ has to be central in all of the work of the ministry. Callings come from God. Strength that comes from God. Life, ministry, and teaching transparent in accordance with the Scriptures. Focus upon Christ as center. And then finally, He needs to be a servant. Paul writes in verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. If you're looking at a man to consider him to serve as a leader in the church of Jesus Christ, if he's not a servant, don't call him. Don't put him in place. Jesus came, do you remember? Not to be served, but to serve. He calls upon those who are going to lead in His church to be servants for Jesus' sake. If I had time this morning, I'd love to walk you through the pastors I've grown up with. I remember Al Larson. I don't think anybody else here would remember Al, but some 55 years ago when I was in vacation Bible school, and I thought Al Larson was about 110 then. I'm sure he wasn't anywhere close. But I remember him coming and leading the children in the singing. Do you remember the old song, King David had an army, he had 10,000 men, marched him up the hill, he marched him down again. When you're up, you're up. When you're down, when you're only halfway up, you're neither up nor down. Now, that is not a spiritual, theological song. But I remember 55 years ago, a man who loved me enough as a pastor to come and work with little kids and tell them about Jesus and to sing. I remember pastors sitting down with me when I'd have questions and saying, I'm willing to talk, I'm willing to listen, I'm willing to care. I remember watching men of God who demonstrated their love for Christ in their home and in their lives and radically changed my life because they pointed me to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God in His Word saying, this is what's required of those who are going to serve as ministers in the church of God. They have to be called by God. They have to find their strength from God. Their life, their ministry, and their teaching has to be in accordance with God's Word. Christ must be central in all that they do, and they must be willing to be a servant. As we go to the Lord, perhaps God's been setting it upon your heart, and you say, you know what? I've put this off, but I know God's calling me. Maybe it's not to serve as a pastor. It may be as an elder or a deacon. It may be as a missionary. It may be to take up a role in teaching in our Sunday school program. It may be a call to lead a Bible study. Whatever area is calling to you, I will tell you that those same 5 points need to be true for whatever work that you're being called to do. But ask God this morning, Lord, is now the time? Maybe you're a young person and you're saying, Pastor Randy, I think God's calling me to serve as a pastor or a missionary. I want you to become a student of the Word of God. I want you to ask those who are serving what to do in preparation, and they'll be used of God for the generation to come. Let's go to the King. Almighty and most gracious God, we've gathered together to sit under the teaching of your word, to join our hearts together in worshiping you, the true and living God. We pray for those who are serving as ministers of the gospel, for those men that you have called to serve as pastors of churches. We pray that you would give them everything they need for the work that you call them to do. We pray, Father, for those who are present this morning, that there may be some that are being called to various aspects of Christian service. And may you give to them, Lord God, a heart that cannot be turned aside because you are calling them. Give them everything they need for the work that you call them to do. Change them to be like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the pastors who have ministered in our lives. We ask, Lord God, your blessing upon them and upon their families. And may you grant, Lord God, that those who are now serving as leaders in your church would find your grace to be sufficient for all that they do. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.